in the famous book and musical Les Misérables, one of my favorites, we're introduced to a thief named Jean Valjean. Valjean was a prisoner for 19 years. And when he's finally released from prison, he's left homeless. He's without food, shelter, or companionship. But that all changes when he interacts with a bishop named Merrill, and who graciously brings Valjean into his home, gives him a place to sleep, feeds him, clothes him without asking anything in return. And that night, the bishop goes to bed, and Valjean makes his move. What's the only thing for a thief to do in a quiet home late at night? It's to take everything they possibly can. And that's what Valjean does. He grabs all the precious silver plates and utensils that he can find. And soon after, Valjean's on the run and he's caught by police. And of course, they find the silver stash among his belongings and he starts to lie. He begs the officers to believe him that this silver was given to him as a gift, but no one's buying it. And so they drag him back to the bishop's house. And when the police come to this house, the bishop looks in the eyes of this criminal, Valjean. He stares deeply into his eyes. He sees this beaten, bruised, and filled man filled with shame. And as the bishop looks him in the eye, he says, "Oh yes, I gave the man my precious silver. But he left in such a hurry that he forgot to take the most prized possession. He forgot the silver candlesticks, the most valuable, most precious of silver in my entire house." Right? Rather than condemn Valjean, rather than tell the truth about this man's deeds, Bishop Merrill forgives him of his crimes, displaying his unbelievable love for this criminal. And he gives him more than Valjean had stolen from him. He gives him the most valuable, precious item in his house. So Valjean is set free. He's freed from the clutches of the police, and as you can imagine, he's dumbfounded. In that moment, he cries out, "One word from Bishop Merrill, and I'd be back in prison, beneath the lash, upon the rack. And instead, what does this man do? This man offers me my freedom. I feel the shame inside me like a knife. What spirit comes to move my life? Is there another way to go? Is there another way that I could possibly live my life?" The answer to that question is yes. There is another way to go. And that's exactly what happens. Valjean takes the candlesticks given to him and he places them in his house for the rest of his days as a reminder of the love and forgiveness that he once received. And then what does he do? Well, he actively pursues a life of love and forgiveness to all who come in his path. I want you to recognize that for Jean Valjean, forgiveness wasn't a gift to be passively remembered with half-hearted gratitude. Forgiveness embraced leads to forgiveness lived out, which is what we'll see in our text this morning. Because Jesus teaches that greatness in the kingdom is given to the least. It's given to the lowly, the humble. And so those who are humble embrace God's plan of salvation in Jesus while the self-righteous reject it. So those who are humble, those who love much, are those who have been forgiven much. So therefore, all who recognize their sin and trust in Jesus become friends of Jesus by faith. And so with that, open your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 7. And while you're turning there, I want you to remember the context behind verses 24 and onward. John the Baptist is in prison. He sent his disciples to receive greater clarity about who Jesus is, because up to this point, Jesus hasn't been proclaiming and healing as John would have anticipated, right? What's happening? He's not only going to Jews, he's not only proclaiming the gospel and healing those who are within the camp, if you will, but he's also healing and proclaiming the gospel to Gentiles, including a Roman centurion, right? So extraordinary healing and teaching is being displayed, and it's blowing John the Baptist's mind. So as Jesus doubles down on the reality of who he is as the Messiah, he then turns his gaze to his audience. He turns to the crowd. And I want us to see this. And as we do, there's going to be 3 points that we'll notice from our text this morning. Number one, Jesus exalts the lowly. Number two, Jesus forgives sinners. And number three, Jesus offers forgiveness. Look what Jesus says to them, to the crowd, in verses 24 through 35. It says, when John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. To what then shall I compare the people of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by all her children. Now in verses 24 through 25, we see Jesus exalts the least. That's what we've constantly seen in Luke, and that's at the very core of Jesus' nature. He exalts, he lifts up the lowly. And we see this through A, the greatness of John, B, the greatness of the least, and C, the greatness of Jesus. And so first, the greatness of John. Right in verse 24, Jesus turns to address the crowd before him. And he asks them 3 questions. He asks them why they flocked to the wilderness to see John. And it wasn't because he was like a flimsy reed shaking. No, he's no coward. They didn't go to see a dashing young man living the good life in the wilderness. No, verse 26 says they went out to see a prophet. A bug and honey eating, unshaven, unbathed man calling the nations to repent and believe in the Messiah to come. And as Jesus indicates, he's more than a prophet, meaning he's greater than Elijah, Jonah, Malachi, or Isaiah, which is possible because they prophesied of John the Baptist. They prophesied of the preparer, the one to come. That's why Jesus refers to the Old Testament in verse 27. It says, this is he of whom it is written. Where is it written? It's written in the Old Testament. It says, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Right, coming right out of Exodus and Malachi. So in Jesus' estimation, John's great because he was sent to prepare the way for the Messiah. Not only that, but verse 28 says also that among those born of women, none is greater than John. Right? So he's greater than all the prophets, and he's greater than all of humanity. I mean, that's a pretty high review, is it not? And yet we need to recognize the shocking statement that Jesus makes in verse 28. I think this is where he's driving at. He says, none is greater than John. And notice what he says next. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Is greater than John the Baptist. Right? Just get your mind around it. It's the least that he's talking about. It's the greatness of the least in the kingdom of God. And so when Jesus speaks of the least, he's talking about the lowly, the humble. According to Christ, the kingdom of God is a place where the lowly are exalted above the quote-unquote great people of the world. And this is exactly why the people and tax collectors, So the lowly and hated in Jewish society are rejoicing in verse 29. Look what it says, when all the people heard this, when they hear about the nature of this kingdom, and the tax collectors too, what do? They declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. Right, so the lowly declares God is just because Jesus is redefining in their minds how the kingdom of God is going to appear. In God's kingdom, the first will be last, and the last will be first. Not only that, but there's something that makes the least greater than John the Baptist. And it has everything to do with their position in God's plan of redemption. Those who have heard, believed, and done the will of God, repenting of their sin and trusting in the Messiah, or those who have been baptized with the baptism of John, as it says in verse 29, are those who will experience greater, more abundant blessing in Christ. Or just think of it. John the Baptist is the great hinge of redemptive history. Everything experienced after John the Baptist is a new day. The king has arrived, and therefore the kingdom is at hand. You know, I can't help but think of the events that transpired on July 20th, 1969. Neil Armstrong and a company of other astronauts, they landed on the moon. And you can just hear the words in your head. One small step for man, one giant leap for mankind. Armstrong experienced a tremendous, unbelievable event in the history of the world. He opened the gates for hundreds of space missions to follow, with hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of thousands of dollars poured into space exploration. And now we keep trying to go to Mars. Wild! Something no one could have ever fathomed before July of 1969. Right? Neil Armstrong was critical, very great in the race to the moon, and yet every astronaut since Neil Armstrong is greater than Neil Armstrong because they enjoy the fruits of his labor. They get to go to Mars. They make a lot more money. And so in a similar way, John the Baptist experienced wonderful blessings as a preacher of the kingdom. No doubt, he is the greatest of the prophets. He's greater than all of the women, of the children of women born. And yet all those who trust in Jesus are considered far greater because of the package of privileges we received in Christ. Brothers and sisters, these words can fly past us if we're not paying attention. We're not John the Baptist. You probably won't ever be like Billy Graham. You may just be an ordinary Christian in good standing as a member in your local church. And yet Jesus says, you, Christian, as one of the least in the kingdom, are greater than John the Baptist. Because you know Christ, the one who lived, died, and rose. And you have the promise of hope of future glory with Jesus. And you have the blessing of the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God. You have a new heart where the penalty and power of sin has been lifted, and one day you will be freed from the presence of sin once and for all. That's a new day in redemptive history. And all of that makes the least in the kingdom greater than John the Baptist. So let me ask you, Christian, are you filled with gratitude this morning? That the Lord is so kind, placing you in this specific period of redemptive history. I don't know what your week has looked like, but these truths guard your heart and should fill us with gratitude and joy. Is that your heart this morning? May it be the case that we'd glory in the fact that the least in the kingdom are those that Jesus has exalted, that he honors for his glory. But I want you to notice that there's a shift. There's a contrast that's developed in verse 30, right, where we've seen the lowly embrace God's good plan, but verse 30, the self-righteous, they reject God's plan. They reject the reality of redemption history. Look at verse 30. Notice the word but. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. Notice that the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, which is demonstrated by the fact that they weren't baptized by John the Baptist. Right? John the Baptist saying, repent and believe, be baptized. I'm preparing the way for the Messiah. And they don't do it. They refuse to hear the call to repent, believe, and be baptized. Why? Because they're self-righteous. They read their Torah. They got it covered. They study the book. Therefore, they know better. They've got it figured out. And so this same self-righteous orientation is what's displayed not just among the Pharisees and lawyers, but what's the response of the generation. That's what Jesus says in verse 31. This isn't just a self-righteous problem among Pharisees, but it's a generational issue. Verse 31 says, to what then shall I compare the people of this generation? And what are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep. Right, so what is this generation like? Here's a parable. They're like children in a market. And these children are performing music. They're singing all kinds of stuff. And yet these children are frustrated at those who won't dance or cry. They're jumping through all the hoops to make this audience happy and do what they want to do, either cry or dance, and nothing will satisfy them. Which is exactly what unbelief in Israel looks like. Nothing satisfies their unbelief. It's a generation filled with complacency, skepticism, and selfishness. And so in the midst of this generation's rejection, we see the greatness of Jesus. What they mean for evil, God displays as so good. Right? But it is veiled by the generation's skepticism and complacency, which is what's highlighted in verses 33 and 34. Verse 33 speaks of all of their issues with John the Baptist. And then verse 34 goes after Jesus. Look what it says in verse 34. The Son of Man has come, eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Right now, catch what they're saying. In verse 33, John's too strange. He's a weird dude. And Jesus is too wild in verse 34. John the Baptist is eating locusts and honey, not eating and drinking normal things. He's off his rocker. He has a demon. And the Son of Man, well, he eats and drinks. Right? There's mockery pressed down in verse 34. It's a list of accusations. He's a glutton. That's not true. He's a drunkard. That's not true. And he's a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Now that's true. But what's so important about these claims? Well, in the Old Testament, gluttony and drunkenness would have gotten you stoned to death. That's a sentence of death. And a friend of sinners made you a social outcast. And so their accusations display the bend of their hearts. The mockery and allusions to his worthiness of being stoned to death point to their evil hearts. They are not neutral towards Jesus. They continue to display, they reject him. We see it in their words. This man, the Son of Man, deserves to die. And so their unbelief is rightly identified. But I want you to see in verse 34 a very sharp difference. I want you to notice how the things the Pharisees and lawyers looked at and discussed are the very things that display Jesus' greatness. He's a friend of tax collectors and sinners. He delights in being in the presence of the lowly. And he doesn't shy away from them, does he? No, he enjoys them, he dines with them, he exalts them, and he befriends them. And so what's declared as an accusation by those who reject him is what he displays, what we see in action. With number two, Jesus forgives sinners. And so let's read verses 36 through 50 together. It says, one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisees who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, Say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more? Simon answered, The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, You have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, Your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, Who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Verse 36 begins, saying, Jesus went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. He goes into the high and mighty's house, and he reclines, which would have been customary at the time. That's how everyone would eat at a banquet. They'd lean on the left elbow, and then they'd keep their right hand free to eat the food that was presented to them. And so everything at this point, in just this one verse, seems normal. And then that changes. A, the party is crashed. Look at verse 37. Behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now just catch the description we get of this woman, right? She's from the city, but more importantly, Luke really wants us to see this. She's a sinner. And in fact, it's sprinkled throughout the entire passage. We see it in verses 37, 39, 47, and 48, four times. Now, some say that she's a prostitute, which could be the case, but whatever the specifics may be, it's clear for us, and we must understand, that her sins are weighty and egregious. And she knows Jesus is at the party. Right, so with the flask in hand, she purposely makes her way into the house. No idea how she does that. And then she stands directly behind Jesus. Now let's just get this around our heads here. Let's just think about this. This woman is an uninvited guest because she is a sinner. It would be an absolute embarrassment. It would be social destruction to even think of inviting a woman like this. And what does the woman do? We're told first that she weeps, which doesn't mean she's just teary-eyed or men, she got something in her eye just like we do, right? No, she's sobbing to the point that she tenderly dries Jesus' feet with her own hair. Notice the text says that his feet are wet. They're soaked with her tears. I mean, talk about humble, vulnerable, and overwhelmed. And in verse 38, we're told the woman kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. And so two things that I'd like to point out. Number one, this woman places herself in a position of complete lowliness. She's not in a seat of prowess and position. She sits in the seat of humility. It's in the same type of way that John the Baptist believed that he was unworthy to tie Jesus' sandals. Right? All this woman is worthy to do is to come and honor him by anointing his feet. Second thing is that this woman comes into the house with the alabaster flask of oil. Right? This is purposeful. She comes to the house for this very reason. She has the flask and she goes for this purpose in order to anoint his feet. She didn't come to get anything from him. And with everyone's eyes glued on this sinful woman, she could care less about anyone else in the room. She knows everyone else is judging her and condemning her. The self-righteous hate the lowly. And she knows that Jesus alone is worthy of devotion. She is singularly devoted to Jesus. She is a woman on a mission. Now, can you imagine being a spectator in this room? What an opportunity. I mean, it must have been shocking to everyone in attendance, especially the Pharisees. I mean, just look at what Simon the Pharisee is thinking in this moment. It's super helpful. Luke highlights it for us. Verse 39 tells us what the Pharisees are thinking. He says, "If this man were a prophet, he'd have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she's a sinner." Right? Listen to his thoughts. He's thinking, who would want this woman around? What kind of prophet is this guy? This woman is worthless. She's despicable. She's corrupt. She's polluted. Right? So in his mind, godly men don't befriend sinners. And the fact that he allows her to come, he's putting two together that Jesus can't possibly know who she is. But Jesus is far different than anyone Simon has ever met. Verse 40, he answers, "Simon, I have something to tell you." That's a terrifying statement, right? You get to verse 41, you're like, it's about to go down, right? With these words, Jesus confronts the Pharisee. And we see this with B, a parable given. Verse 41 says, "A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment." All right, so just step back and look at this parable. There are two debtors, one smaller debt, one large debt, the equivalent of 2 years' wages and 2 months' wages. And in this parable, both debts are paid in full. But the heartbeat of the parable is found in Jesus' question. It's right down the middle of the text. Who's going to love the moneylender more? Well, Simon's smart enough. He knows that the one who had a greater debt is going to love more. But notice the shift in verse 44. It says, "Then, turning towards the woman, he said to Simon." Right? It's astounding what's happening in this narrative. Jesus looks at the sinner. Eye contact. And as he looks at her, he speaks to the self-righteous. And he offends him. Right? He says to Simon that the sinner is a better host than he is. Because Simon didn't give Jesus water for his feet, didn't anoint him with oil or give him a kiss, and yet here's an unwelcome party-crashing sinner who's shown greater affection, greater hospitality, and greater love than the Pharisee. You see, Jesus commends the actions of the sinful woman and points out Simon's negligence. And so there's a massive contrast between this sinful woman and the Pharisee. And it's clear why that's the case. And we see it in C, pardon explained. Look at verse 47. "Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Now the therefore, right at the beginning of verse 47, is linked directly to this parable. Jesus clarifies for us that the debts in the parable point to the reality of sin. And namely, it's the woman's sins. Her debts are many, and yet her debt has been paid. Her sins are forgiven. Notice what Jesus says, "For she loved much." Now we need to stop and think through this verse here. It can be a little bit tricky. Some might think that Jesus is saying that all her kisses, her tears, and anointing are the reasons why Jesus forgave her, right? The ground for Jesus' forgiveness of her. But that's not what Jesus is saying. If that were the case, then she'd be working for God's forgiveness. She would be working for pardon. Rather, the four in verse 7 displays the evidence of her love for Jesus. Her great love doesn't cause Jesus' act of forgiveness, but shows that she was already forgiven, which we see in two specific ways. First, I want us to look back at verse 7 and notice what Jesus says next. Right? He then goes and looks at Simon. He says, those who are forgiven little are evident in the fact that they love little. Right? If they haven't been forgiven like Simon, then you expect little love. There's been no forgiveness. There's no recognition of debt. He doesn't believe there's any need for Jesus, and therefore Simon's heart is hardened, and he experiences no forgiveness of his sins. So forgiveness always enables love. It awakens it. No forgiveness means no love. Second way, look back at Jesus' parable. Right, if you look at verse 41, who initiates the satisfaction of the debts? It's the moneylender. He cancels their debt. They don't start working off their debts. They don't see all of the payments that need to be made and they say, how many holes can I dig? No, this is unmerited kindness. And in response to debts paid, love is awakened. So Jesus cancels sins to awaken love in those who are blind to his great forgiveness. Which should inform the rest of this passage for us. It should help us understand what is going on. Right? Because at this point, we should be thinking that it seems really strange for a woman, a sinful woman, to come into this place crying in the first place. Why is she anointing Jesus' feet? Why is she going through all of these steps and hoops? Well, these aren't a select group of rituals to prove her worth before Jesus. It's not her attempt to solidify her standing as good enough for this guy Jesus that she's been hearing about. No, what's she doing in this narrative? She's worshiping at his feet. She bows before him in love because she knows her sins are many. She knows where she's been. She knows the great pain and damage that her sin has caused, and she knows her sins are in an infinite debt she could never repay, and she is clear, and yet her mercy, his mercy, is more. Verse 48, Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. Make no mistake, there are no strings attached to Jesus' forgiveness. He freely forgives. He freely bestows blessing. And of course, everyone at the party has thoughts. Verse 49, the guests ask, who is this who even forgives sins? That's a great question. Be clear, who is it that forgives sins? It's Jesus. It's the God-man who forgives sins. This isn't assigned authority to forgive, but this is authority to forgive as rightful king. This morning, we see Jesus exalts the lowly and forgives the most vile of sinners. And praise the Lord that Jesus offers forgiveness, not just back then, but he offers it today. And so forgiveness is to be embraced by faith, and then forgiveness is to be lived out. And so, A, forgiveness embraced. I want us to understand that you'll never find forgiveness in Jesus if you don't recognize your need for him. Our need is directly tied to our rebellion against the Lord. We have committed high treason against our Creator. If you're in opposition to Jesus this morning, do not be mistaken. This will be your end. Some of you are here this morning, and you might be unfazed by that fact. And why is that? Why are you unfazed? Why doesn't any of this reality not bother you. It's because you don't believe you're in danger. Your unwillingness to embrace Christ is because you don't think you need rescue. That's a lie of the devil. You need rescue. All of humanity rightly deserves judgment. Every second on this planet is another second where you should be condemned because of your wicked heart. And yet God, in his mercy, has given you, sinner, another day that you might see your sin and recognize your need for the rescuer. And so if you've not yet trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, then I want you to know the danger that you are in. I want you to wake up to say, I'm in big trouble. And that's not me saying this. This is what the Bible says. Romans 3:10 says, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Their throat is an open grave. This language couldn't be more terrifying. This, though, is our orientation to the Lord apart from Jesus. We are alienated from him. And so judgment's not only reasonable, but judgment is necessary. Sinners deserve hell. But praise God that Jesus is willing and able to make his enemies his friends. You see, the forgiveness Jesus offers is unmerited, meaning you don't work for it, just as we've seen in the text this morning. He graciously gives it, but that doesn't mean it's cheap grace. That doesn't mean it's cheap forgiveness. No, it was so costly. The Lord Jesus came and he lived a sinless life and he died a sacrificial death in the place of sinners like you and me. And he rose from the dead, conquering death and sin. And what does he do? He offers salvation. He offers forgiveness to you. As Luke 7 tells us, your sins are many. Your sins are so many. You couldn't cancel your own debt. No, Jesus is the holy and infinite Son of God who doesn't just tap a credit card on a machine and say, good to go, no more sin problems. No, he spilled his precious blood to satisfy the wrath of God in your place and is willing and able to forgive you of your sins if you see your sin rightly, if you embrace Christ completely, that you might live for all eternity. And those of you who have embraced forgiveness, those of you who are trusting in Christ, for your only hope, I want to encourage you, brothers and sisters, this morning. Martin Luther said it so well. If you see yourself as a little sinner, you'll inevitably see Jesus as a little Savior. I don't want you to neglect this morning. Here is the bottom line fact. Christian, you were his enemy. You were his enemy. And what did he do? He made you his friend. The words that Jesus declared to the sinful woman are the very same words Jesus has declared to you. Your sins are forgiven. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace. What peace is found for the Christian? What riches of kindness he lavished on us. His blood was the payment. His life was the cost. Oh, we stood neath a debt we could never afford. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. What a gift. And that precious truth spurs our hearts to be stirred with greater affection for the Lord Jesus Christ, does it not? Yes, those who have been forgiven much love much. It looks like something. It's forgiveness lived out. And so the heart that has experienced Christ's forgiveness is a heart that loves Christ. And so what do? We ponder the depths of the gospel. We mull over the reality that the great debt that has been paid in full is the one now we live our lives unapologetically for Jesus. We remember the great debt that's been paid, and we live unapologetic lives for Jesus. The forgiveness we've received is expressed in real, practical ways. But what does that look like? Well, first, we need to start with the fact that we must mourn daily over the weight of our sin. Christian, we aren't called to forget how dead we were in our sins. We need to be aware of the sinfulness of our hearts, not just of our past sins, but of the sin in our hearts now. Why? Because Jesus didn't just pay for our former sins. No, he died for all our sins, past, present, and future. And so awareness and self-examination lead our hearts to run to the gospel, to run to Jesus unashamed, filled with love and gratitude. And second, those who see their sin clearly love Jesus. Forgiveness is lived out, which can look like many things, but I most certainly mean a few things. Number one, I think it means that we're unashamed of Jesus. I think it also means that we're quick to forgive. And I think it also means that we're to pour out our lives in love for him as an act of worship. So we're unashamed of Jesus. We aren't offended by him. Just like the sinful woman, she wasn't offended by Jesus. No, she didn't give a rip what any Pharisee or tax collector said or thought. It's exactly what Steve talked about last week. Believers aren't offended by Jesus. They love him more than the applause of man. And so what do? We proclaim Christ with great joy. No fear of man, only fear of God. And those who have embraced forgiveness not only are not ashamed of him, but they're those who forgive much. How can we not? But as we've seen, he paid the debt we could never afford. An infinite debt. So then we don't hold grudges. We don't hold grudges on those who have wronged us. We don't keep them hostage in our hearts. Let me ask you, is there anyone in your life you're withholding forgiveness from? Is there anyone you're unwilling to speak with? Because in your mind, three strikes, they're out. Is there anyone you've deemed unworthy of your time and energy? If any of these things are true of you, I just want to encourage you to look to the cross, to linger there. See rightly your great debt and recall how Christ dealt with you. Were you worthy of forgiveness? Were you worthy of time and energy? Did he withhold his forgiveness from you because of your wicked heart? No, Christ dealt with the chief of sinners. He paid for every penny of your infinite debt with his blood. Oh, which should call us to forgive quickly. And lastly, forgiveness lived out looks like being poured out for his name. I instantly just think of Romans 12:1-2. Says it so well. Present your bodies. Present your life as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is what? It is your spiritual worship. So those who have been forgiven are those who love much. We present all that we are to him to be used as a living sacrifice for him because he's worthy of it, not because we're earning his favor, but because we love him so much. We adore him. We are grateful for him, and he's worthy of our lives being lived out, being poured out in worship to him. I can't think of anything better for us to do with our time and resources than to lay it all down for making much of him. It is a privilege. It is the great privilege of the Christian's life that we use all we are and all we have to worship him. He's worthy of our worship. Our death slayer, our debt canceler, our almighty forgiver is so worthy of our lives being poured out for the glory of his name. May God give us the grace to never forget that the Lord Jesus exalts the lowly and he forgives wretches such as us. And so with grateful hearts, may we be those who embrace him by faith and then live out the forgiveness we've received. Allow me to pray. Father, we come before you this morning and we thank you for the Lord Jesus who makes the least of the kingdom great and forgives the vilest of sinners, making enemies his friends. Lord, how sweet is it to remember that we have a great friend in Jesus, that he is not ashamed of us, and that we're called to not be ashamed of him. But we are called to be those who have experienced forgiveness, embrace forgiveness, and live it out. Lord, help us be those who forgive quickly. Help us to keep short accounts. Help us to be those who live out forgiveness by being poured out for his name, that we give all that we have, for he is so worthy of our worship, honor, and praise. Lord, we ask that you would use it, all of it, that you'd make us more like your Son until he returns in glory. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.